Well, today is part two in a two-part sermon series where I am attempting to build a case from the Scriptures that when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, everything changed. You went from darkness to light. You went from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. You went from being foreigners and aliens to being citizens and family members with God's people. When you came to Christ and gave your life to Him, everything changed and you were transformed. You went from being old to being a new creation. When you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you were radically reborn. Your body became a temple for the Holy Spirit in which to live. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So here's the question. If all these things happened to you and to me when we surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ, how ought we to respond to the leadership of Jesus Christ? In the preface to John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, by the way, if you ever get on the internet to ChristianAudio.com, I believe it is, this month's free download, book download, audio book download, I believe, if I recall right, is Don't Waste Your Life.
I will go right after church. That's one of my favorite books, and I love listening.
Good. So just an encouragement to you. It's a great book. I'd like to buy it for all of you, but now I can give it to you free on audio as a download. Accept it as a gift from me. Yeah. Now, really, the value of a gift is not necessarily in the lack of sacrifice on my part. It's a great book. But in his preface, this is what John writes. The Bible says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I have written this book to help you taste those words as sweet instead of bitter or boring. You are in one of two groups. Either you are a Christian or God is now calling you to be one. If you are a Christian, you are not your own. Christ has bought you at the price of His own death. You now belong doubly to God. He made you and He bought you. That means your life is not your own, it's God's. Therefore, the Bible says, glorify God in your body. God made you for this. He bought you for this. This is the meaning of your life. If you are not yet a Christian, this is what Jesus Christ offers, doubly belonging to God and being able to do what you were made for. That may not sound exciting. Glorifying God may mean nothing to you. It was not always plain to me that pursuing God's glory would be virtually the same as pursuing my joy. Now I see that millions of people waste their lives because they think these paths are two and not one. There is a warning. The path of God exalting joy will cost you your life. Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, it is better to lose your life than to waste it. If you live gladly to make others glad in God, your life will be hard, your risks will be high, and your joy will be full. This is not a book about how to avoid a wounded life, but how to avoid a wasted life. Some of you will die in the service of Christ. That will not be a tragedy. Treasuring life above Christ is a tragedy. Becoming a Christian was not adding one more insurance policy to your portfolio. or giving you a get out of jail card for the game of life you are playing. Rather, becoming a Christian was a total transformation of who we are. And that is the picture of baptism. We were buried with Christ into His death. In other words, we died to our old self in order that we would be raised to new life with Christ. The life we now live is not our own. We live in the power of Christ and for the glory of Christ, for His honor. And I fear that many times we forget this and return to thinking that we are the captains of our fate and the masters of our soul. But friends, we relinquish to Christ the positions of captain and master when we died. In our identification with Adam and Eve, it was the act of taking onto ourselves the role of captain and master that got us into the deep trouble we're in now as sinners. And if we retain those roles, it will seal our fate to an eternity apart from Christ. No, Jesus is now our captain and master. We have but one life to live here on earth, and only one life. And it will soon be past. Only the life lived for Christ will last. Jesus, our genuine shepherd, leads us into the most meaningful and joyful life we can possibly have. And even when our circumstances are tragic and overwhelming, Jesus compassionately guides us through those valleys, and we are not alone. Oh, that we would understand that walking obediently with Jesus is the only path to lasting and righteous joy. Oh, that we would stop doubting the promises of God and place our trust fully and completely in His Son. As I mentioned last Sunday, one of the ways that I have been greatly helped in keeping myself on track in my walk with Christ is to make regular assessments of my life in three relational categories. First, my relationship with Jesus Christ. Second, my relationship with fellow Christians. And third, my relationship with the world or with those who are not yet trusting Christ with their lives. These three priority relationships have a strong interactive character to them, and there is interdependence between them as well. As I look at my week, I ask myself, where in my schedule am I allotting time to build my relationship with Jesus Christ? So each morning, I reserve time to read from the Bible and dwell on a portion of God's Word, looking to be encouraged by it, or instructed by it, or led in offering praise to God from it. Each Sunday, I reserve the entire day for building my relationship with Christ and with the body of Christ. Sunday mornings are holy in my calendar. They are dedicated to priorities 1 and 2. I do treat the day differently from other days. I believe it is healthy, both individually and corporately, to gather every Sunday, every Lord's Day, to combine our praises and worship of Jesus Christ together. As I continue to look at my week's calendar, priority 2 relationships are evaluated. When in my week will I be with fellow Christians, fellow believers, for mutual encouragement and support? Those times include times to be with my wife and with Jacob and to connect with other family members. It includes times of Bible study with a variety of folks, including the home fellowship we participate in. It includes my time with 3 other pastors in the Kent area with whom I enjoy mutual support and encouragement. Then I look at my calendar to assess my relationships with those who have not yet committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And I ask, am I building friendships with those who are skeptical or doubtful about the claims of Christ? Am I establishing quickly with these friends that I have a close and personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Is Christ honored by my life in the presence of those who don't follow him? These are three priority questions I ask of myself when I look at my calendar. Now, as I've attempted to point out last week from what Jesus says in John 17, the quality of our relationship with him and the quality of our relationships with fellow believers will determine the level of effectiveness in communicating with the world of unbelievers that God the Father did indeed send his Son to demonstrate his love for us and for them. And I find this to be an incredible promise and challenge. But could it be that Jesus is just blowing smoke in our faces with these words? Or is he presenting us with a vision of the possible? I find myself very attracted to this offer. Listen to again to his prayer and see if it doesn't create within you the desire that this would be, that this could be and would be your experience, that this would be our experience. Jesus prays, "My prayer is not for them alone," speaking of his disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," the message of the disciples, "that all of them, all who confess Christ as Lord, will be maybe one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Is it possible that within this body of Christ, this portion of the segment or segment of the body of Christ, that we can experience this kind of unity that Jesus is praying for? And if we can, will it have an impact on our surrounding community? This is the grand experiment I want to participate in. I want to be counted among those who accept the direction of our Lord, that every one of us who has surrendered to the call of God on our lives is a necessary part of his body. Not one of us can rightly say, "I don't belong to the body." Nor can anyone say to another body part, "I don't need you." Every body part belongs to the body, and every body part is needed by the rest of the body. That was the whole point of last week's sermon. And when we fully embrace the truth, we take a giant step forward to being changed by the gospel of Christ. Remember that when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, everything changed for you. In the preface to Eric Metaxas' new book, Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, Spy, Tim Keller writes, "By the time of Hitler's ascension, much of the German church understood grace only as abstract acceptance. God forgives. That's his job. But we know that true grace comes to us by costly sacrifice. And if God was willing to go to the cross and endure such pain and absorb such a cost in order to save us, then we must live sacrificially as we serve others. Anyone who truly understands how God's grace comes to us will have a changed life. That's the gospel, not salvation by law or by cheap grace, but by costly grace. Costly grace changes you from the inside out. Neither law nor cheap grace can do that. This lapse couldn't happen to us today, could it? Surely? Certainly could. Many Christians want to talk about God's love and acceptance. They don't like talking about Jesus' death on the cross to satisfy divine wrath and justice. Yet if they are not careful, they run the risk of falling into the belief in cheap grace, a non-costly love from a non-holy God who just loves and accepts us as we are. That will never change anyone's life. Really, what the Christian life is all about is cooperating with God so that we can bring about, so that He can bring about the changes in our lives that He desires, and then we can bring the greatest honor to His name in the process. Now, the story of the New Testament Pentecost is a story of how God changed lives from the inside out and how everything changed for those who surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. Our story comes from the first two chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. We start in chapter 1 to set the context. Luke is the author. And he opens by referring to the Gospel of Luke as his former book. The Acts of the Apostles then could be called Second Luke. For those who would enjoy it, I have prepared a parallel comparison of Luke 24, which is the last chapter of Luke 28 through 53, with Acts chapter 1, the first 9 verses. It's an instructive comparison, and it's available for you at the back as you leave. Acts 1, 1 through 9. In my former book, Theophilus, be friend of God, wouldn't it? Theo, God, philo, friend. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, I pause just to note eating, the use of food as a combination of instruction. Oh, I guess I'll talk about that. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. One of the things that comes out when reading the Acts and Luke accounts of this same event is that Jesus knew he was preparing his disciples for Pentecost and the giving of the first fruits of his obedience to die as the Passover lamb. Here's part of the story from Luke 24, verse 45. Then Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. In these words, Jesus takes his disciples from Passover to Pentecost, from his death and resurrection to his giving the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. So even though it may not be obvious to these disciples, Jesus was following the timing of the Old Testament feasts. There were three Old Testament feasts that all Jewish men were to celebrate in Jerusalem. Call them the pilgrimage feasts. Exodus 23 tells us, 3 times a year you are to celebrate a feast to me. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, context of Passover. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For it, in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the Feast of Harvest. That would be Pentecost. With the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. That's the first harvest, and then the second harvest would be the ingathering. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering or Tabernacles at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. So Jesus his instructions for preparing his disciples for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit paralleled the Old Testament instructions to anticipate or count down to the Feast of Harvest as a celebration of God's provision of the first fruits of their crops. The celebration of this harvest, also known as the Feast of First Fruits or Feast of Weeks, was God's way of saying, I have a claim on your first fruits because I provided them for you. Sounds like a reasonable claim, does it not? This is expressed even today in our dedication of our children to the Lord, in the giving of the first of our income, and in our giving the Lord the first day of our week. These are all celebrations saying, God owns us. We belong to God. Everything we have came from God. We are His creatures. He is the one who gave us life, and so our lives are best lived in gratitude, in joyful gratitude. I encourage you to investigate further the parallels of the Old Testament Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Pentecost as we read about it in Acts 2. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2 of Acts. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were staying or sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Well, if they were obedient to the requirement of the Feast of Pentecost, they were gathered. They would come to celebrate Pentecost from all over. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Then Peter preached a sermon to explain what had just occurred. At the end of his sermon, there was a tremendous response. The outpouring of the Spirit continued in the transformation of the lives of these people who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. Or Pentecost. Verse 36 of chapter 2. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is a tremendous story of their salvation. Now listen to the story of their conversion. I'm suggesting that salvation and conversion are part of the same event, but that conversion points to the outward expressions of the inward change. These people who had seen the supernatural display of the Holy Spirit coming down on the 120, those who had likely gathered in the temple in Jerusalem in obedience to Jesus' instructions and had been waiting for the harvest that Jesus had promised them, these observers now were cut to the heart by Peter's sermon. And they repented of their disbelief and sin and were baptized and became members or body parts of the body of Christ. And the outward evidence of their membership in the body of Christ is seen in verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This display is testimony to the truth that when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, everything changes for us. And it is a change that takes place first on the inside. These new believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That would be to the Bible. That is why we here at New Heights are committed to learning what the Bible says. And starting next Sunday, we are asking you to devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching. To begin next week to get a handle on the entire Bible in 24 Sundays. That doesn't include a break during the Christmas holidays or President's Holiday or Easter. Our promise to you is that if you devote yourselves to participate in these 24 Sundays, both halves of our Sunday mornings together, you will get a handle on the entire Bible, and you will be able to explain to someone what the Bible says in summary fashion. That's our commitment to you. These new believers on the day of Pentecost also devoted themselves to the fellowship. There was an immediate recognition that they were now members of a new community centered in Jesus Christ. They now had brothers and sisters by virtue of their new birth in Christ. And they devoted themselves to the fellowship. I firmly believe that the common ingredient that created that fellowship was Jesus Christ. It was not their political persuasion, not their academic achievements, not their ethnicity, not their entertainment interests, not video games, not their favorite NFL team, none of that. It was their devotion to Jesus Christ and their desire to learn from Him and learn about Him. Jesus was their bonding agent. Further, these believers in Acts 2 devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Surely this is a reference to communion at the Lord's table. It was to be a constant reminder that it was the work of Christ on the cross that made them and made their new life possible. It brought them back to the remembrance. Remembrance of the night on which Jesus was betrayed. And the disciples were gathered there for the Passover meal. And Jesus broke the bread, saying, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat." There's another study I encourage you to take up. Look for how Jesus combines times of eating with times of teaching, or times of eating with times of fellowship. The breaking of bread carries with it a sense of being in the presence of Jesus while we open the Bible together to have Him instruct us from it. And we do this together as members of one body. We are also asking you to devote yourselves to the fellowship here at New Heights and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These are among the essential activities that mark the lives of believers who are being changed by their life in Christ. We too hope to incorporate simple meals about every 6 weeks or so to broaden our fellowship around Christ even more. So please, please take this invitation seriously. I fully understand that for some of you, this is a radical departure from your present practice. For you, I issue this challenge. Take a step of faith, as risky as it may seem to you, and commit to participating with us for both halves of our Sunday mornings together. You can do this. It's a choice you can make. Seriously, I want you to confront your excuses. I want you to take your excuses to the Lord and ask Him to examine your heart. I'm arguing that the good that will result from your making this commitment will far outweigh your losses. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, He's placed you in His body. You are a body part of His body. This body cannot function properly without you. We need you. In this, I am only repeating what the Apostle Paul has already told us. If you have any desire to experience the unity that Jesus prayed that we would experience, please, right now, commit yourself to join with us starting next Sunday as we acquire a handle on the entire Bible while being the body of Christ together.